this morning, and hopefully this will make sense to you as we go. This is really, in this text, we're laying a lot of the framework, a lot of the theological foundation for what's going to be coming in the next week to 2 weeks. So just ask you to hang on to that this morning, all right? Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' Fixing his gaze on him and becoming much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' And when the angel was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'But God is cleansed. No longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What's the reason for which you have come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.' So he invited them in and gave them lodging." Father, this morning it is your word which you have promised to give to us, to work in us, to change our hearts, to conform us to the image of Christ. And Father, this morning we look at it and we pray that you would open our eyes to understand its message. We would be faithful servants of yours in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. One of the clear themes of the book of Acts from beginning to end is that barriers are being broken. Over and over and over again. And this isn't a false kind of barrier breaking. It is true barriers being broken. And it is mainly the barrier we find in the end between Jews, who are the totality of what comprised the first and earliest church, and then everybody else. So in other words, it is basically the barrier between Jew and Gentile, although it comes in various forms and happens in various stages. But ultimately, Jesus told them this would happen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll remember way back at the beginning of Acts when we started this study, we said this is one of the most important verses in the entire book. It comes at the very beginning of the book. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth." That is a recurrent theme throughout the book of Acts. It has been a recurrent theme all throughout Scripture, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. The church is destined from the start to be a body of Jews and Gentiles together. And that is God ordained, and really that is goes back for a long time. And the difficulty with this is as they begin to realize this, it's going to buck thousands of years of Jewish tradition and Jewish prejudice. Now, this should have been no surprise to the Jews, but it was. It should have been no surprise to them because God intended for them to be His testimony in the world so that the Gentiles could come to salvation. He intended them to take the message of His gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is over and over again in the Old Testament. We're going to see that in just a minute. But instead, because the Jews had the revelation of God, because they knew the one true God, because they became proud in that, they saw themselves as superior to the rest of the world. By the way, that's a kind of superiority that we're not immune to either. We can look at ourselves and say, because we have a right relationship with God, because we know the right gospel, because we have the correct understanding of salvation, because we have the right view of the Word of God, that it is inerrant and inspired, because we are striving for sanctification, we can look at ourselves and proudly think that we are better than everybody else. And that is foolish. It is conceited. Paul warns the Roman church against that very kind of spiritual smugness and prejudice in Romans chapter 11. We are the elect. We are chosen by God for salvation, but not because of any inherent goodness in us. Not because there is anything better about us than the rest of the world. Now, we see that God has intended for the Gentiles to hear of God and to be saved in the Old Testament, and He meant for that to happen through the nation of Israel. Again, some passages that tell us this very clearly. Psalm 98, verse 3, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." You're going to see that verse, or that phrase, "the ends of the earth," over and over again. You're going to start to recognize it real fast. This is powerfully evidenced in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one." This is, of course, God speaking about Christ. "My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Not just to Israel, but to the nations. Isaiah 42, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." That was Israel's job. They were to take the message of God's salvation to the world. They were supposed to be the world evangelists. And so this is a bold, no-holds-barred call of God to Gentiles for salvation. And instead of welcoming the Gentiles into salvation, the Jews hardened their hearts, the Jews hated them, and became excessively proud in a works-based kind of salvation. And their behavior became ingrained in the Jewish people, and it was there for literally thousands of years. And so the Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles. They would not invite them to their homes. The Gentiles were so filthy as far as they were concerned that even the dirt from a Gentile nation was polluted because Gentiles walked on it. And they would shake it off their feet when they crossed over from a Gentile nation, crossed the border of Israel. They would shake the Gentile dirt off their feet. That's where the expression "shake the dust off your feet" comes from. They would not eat food that was prepared by Gentiles. If they had purchased a cooking utensil or a set of cooking utensils that was purchased from Gentiles, it would have to be ritualistically cleansed before they could even eat off of it. They thought the Gentiles were defiling. They hated them. They viewed them and everything about them as filthy. But all this Jewish hatred of Gentiles would never change the plan of God for them and for their salvation. Jesus told us this in John chapter 10, verse 16. He's speaking there. That's the passage about the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he comes later on in that verse, he's talking about two different flocks that he has. One's from Israel and one's from the world. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, meaning not of Israel. I must bring them also, they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And this is Israel's Messiah, and this is one of the things they struggled with. This was one of the things that was so hard for them to grasp, was that Israel's Messiah would indeed lay down his life for Gentiles. That is unimaginable to them. And as we said before in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, literally the last words that were ringing in the disciples' ears, as the apostles' ears, as Jesus rose from the earth to be taken into glory was, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. This is shocking to them. And clearly they did not understand this when Jesus said it. Now, if this is going to be true, there are some barriers that had to be shattered. If the gospel is indeed going to go to Gentiles, there's some barriers that have to be shattered, and we've seen this through the book of Acts already, and there have been some barriers that have been smaller than others, but they've progressively gotten greater. The first barrier that was shattered was really Jews leaving Judaism to become Christians. You may not think that's a large leap, but for these people and the families that they had, parents would hold funerals for children who came to faith in Christ. It was a barrier. Second one we see being broken in the book of Acts is right on the day of Pentecost, where Hellenistic Jews, Jews who were from other countries, have been saved. Kind of a third barrier, if you will, that got shattered was that of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. You remember the hatred that there was between Jews and Samaritans for so long. Why? Because Samaritans were Jews that had intermarried with Gentiles. That was abysmal, that was defiling, that was disgusting as far as they were concerned. That was a barrier that had to be broken, that the new church, the church that was ethnically Jewish, had to shatter in order to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. But the fourth barrier, and the one we're going to begin to see in the text today, at least in earnest, is with the Gentiles. That happened first with the Ethiopian eunuch back in Acts chapter 8, verse 25. You remember that story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? But that's a little bit easier for them to stomach because that eunuch is going back to where? He's going back to Ethiopia. They don't have to see him every day. They don't have to live with him every day. So he's not around them. He's a Gentile who's been saved, but he's not around. He's a ways away. It's easier to deal with that. But now in Acts chapter 10, we have a barrier that's going to get not just broken, but crushed. Because Gentiles begin to get saved, and it can't be denied. And they're going to be side by side with their Jewish brethren from this point forward. And this is one of the hardest barriers that there was to overcome. And as we said, there is millennia of animosity here to overcome. And if Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 are going to be fulfilled, that barrier must fall. So when Jesus said to the ends of the earth, he meant it. And again, there are multiple Old Testament passages that refer to this. We saw a few earlier, just a few more to remind you how replete this is in the Old Testament, and yet the Jews kept suppressing this truth. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. That's a picture, a foreshadowing of what heaven would look like. Psalm 98, verse 3. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Listen, this is speaking to Christ. He says, it is too small a thing. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm. That's his arm of power. In the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, what could bridge this? A gap like this, this kind of ethnic hatred that had been there, again, for literally millennia. What could cross that divide? And the answer is the cross of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, we'll see this in more detail later, but just for now, to kind of introduce this idea, Ephesians 2, 16, Paul is writing and he says, and might reconcile, speaking of Christ and what he did on the cross, and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, is who he's talking about, in one body, that's in the church, and reconcile them to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enemy. So what did the enmity. So what did Jesus Christ do upon the cross? He took Jew and Gentile, reconciled them, placed them within one body within the church, and then reconciled them all to God the Father. That's what bridges the gap. And so it's through His death on the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled all who were ever going to be saved to God and to each other. His death purchased our salvation. It placed us into one body. And so there is, within the body of Christ, no room for prejudice in this church. Whether that is Jew or Gentile, African, Asian, Caucasian, Latino, that is of no significance in the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. And it has been that way from the beginning. The culture in which we live thinks they're breaking new ground. They are breaking no new ground. The church has been doing this for millennia. So God's plan is to take salvation to the ends of the earth with one unified church of Jew and Gentile. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, it takes the faithful obedience of God's servants, doesn't it? It takes the faithful obedience of God's servants to obey Him and to reject the prejudice of the culture around us. In fact, this morning as we look at the text, what I want us to see is that gospel proclamation happens through unwavering, faithful obedience to God. It happens through unwavering, faithful obedience to God. As I said earlier, really in this whole account, there's 48 verses in chapter 10. We're just going to be looking at the first 20 this morning. I've got 5 points, two from these first 20 verses. So, point number one, this is the ones you need to worry about for this morning. Point number one, verses 1 to 8, you have a heart under construction. Point number two, verses 9 to 20, a heart in confusion. A heart under construction and a heart in confusion. Again, let's look at verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A devout man, and one who feared God and with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called. Now, chapter 10 introduces to us a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile, of course. He's in the town of Caesarea. That's about 30 miles north of where we left Peter last week in the city of Joppa. Caesarea was the capital of the province of Judea, as far as the Romans were concerned. So there was a large garrison of Roman troops that were permanently stationed there. Cornelius is a centurion, means he's a military man. A Roman legion had about 6,000 troops in it, about 6,000 men that were in it. That's divided into 10 cohorts of 600, and then that's further divided into 6 companies of 100. And as you would expect, a centurion was a commander of a group of 100. So Cornelius is a commander of one of these groups of 100. Centurion were usually men who came up through the ranks. They weren't given their title as an officer because they were born into prestige or because they had money and purchased it, as some of the other officers did. They came up through the ranks. These men were natural leaders. They are men who were counted on to hold their ground in the fiercest of combat. And so these centurions were considered kind of the backbone, if you will, of the Roman army. Verse 2 begins to tell us some interesting facts about this Gentile. First of all, he's a devout man. It's interesting. He feared God. And he did that together with the members of his household. They were all of the same mindset. He gave alms, which means he paid money to, he gave an offering to the Jews. And he was praying to God continually, the text says. That word devout means profoundly reverent. It means to have the highest personal respect for God. And he had an undiminished sense of awe and respect in the fear of God. Cornelius knew God was God and he was not, unlike most Gentiles. And he understood that an awe of God was necessary. And that's also how he led his family, because it tells us the entire household that he had was like that as well. So Cornelius not only had that mindset, but he didn't keep it to himself. He understood that it was important enough to communicate this to all who were in his household. That's how he led his family. He taught them to respect God. And as we said, he gave alms. Cornelius put his money where his heart was, and he gave alms to the Jewish people because they were supposed to be the covenant people of God. And in addition to that, he's reaching out to God in prayer, the text says, continuously. This guy's doing all that he can with all that he knows, isn't he? Now, Cornelius was unsaved at this time, and we know that by what is going to come in this account later on. Now, interestingly enough, we've said Cornelius is a man seeking God. Now, we know that doesn't happen naturally, does it? Very interesting. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "There is none righteous, not even one, none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." None. Now, Romans isn't wrong. All of the Scripture is inspired by God. So if he is unsaved and seeking God, how can that happen? Well, it happens because the Holy Spirit is doing a work in his heart before his salvation. The Holy Spirit is calling him to salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of an unsaved person before they come to faith in Christ. Jesus told us that that would happen. He said when he left and the Holy Spirit would come to this earth, and we see this in John 16, that he would work in hearts and he would convict them. Listen, John 16, verse 8, "And he, when he comes," this is again Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." What did he mean by those three things? Well, interestingly enough, he said convict the world concerning sin. That's singular in the Greek, so I understand that to be conviction regarding the singular sin of having rejected Jesus Christ. That is ultimately what condemns a person, is the rejection of Christ. Second, Jesus said he would convict the world of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, Jesus said he'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to be with the Father. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, while I'm on this earth, while Jesus was on this earth, he was the demonstration of righteousness. He was the demonstration of God's perfection upon this earth. Everyone who saw him was convicted by him. And he's telling his disciples that after I leave, that conviction's got to come from another place. That conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, convincing the world of their sin and their need for salvation, their need for righteousness. Third, he's going to convict them of judgment, and then Jesus said, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So Satan is the ruler of the world. He's been judged. All who are in his kingdom are judged with him. Judgment is coming, is the message of the Holy Spirit. So he convicts of sin, he convicts of righteousness, and he convicts of judgment. That is part of the pre-salvific work of the Holy Spirit that he does in the heart of all who are eventually going to believe. And though Cornelius is not saved yet, the Holy Spirit is at work there. He's drawing this man to salvation by conviction. And on his part, Cornelius is responding to that conviction, isn't he? He's doing what he could with what he knew. And so what's happening here is two things are going on. There's the sovereign work of God within the heart of Cornelius and the responsibility of man. The sovereign work of God and the responsibility of man. Cornelius had been elected by God. We know that because he gets saved later. And this idea of the election of God, this truth is replete in the New Testament. And really, what the reality is what's going on is that God chooses those whom he's going to save. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he, that's God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, God chose whom he was going to save. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, just a few verses after that, goes on to detail our rebellion against God. We are steeped in sin. It tells us that we are spiritually dead, that we are unable to respond to God in any way. We follow the course of the world. We're subject to Satan's rule. We follow our own lusts and our own desires. Paul begins that passage, verse 1, and you were dead. What can a dead man do? The answer is nothing. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this. He says, but God. And following verses of that show us how God saved dead spiritual corpses. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you have God who has gifted us with grace, God who has gifted us with faith. In fact, the faith we exercise in Christ does not come from us. It is a gift of God to us that we might believe. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Listen, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. Who believes? Those whom God has appointed. James chapter 1, verse 18, James says it very plainly, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. It's God's will. He saves who He wills. Salvation happens because God wills it. Scripture is very clear on that. It does not begin with me. It does not begin with you. It does not begin with man who are dead. And God is the lone actor. We use the word monergistic salvation in theology. Mono meaning one, energes, energy or worker, one energy, one worker. Now, interestingly enough, in Scripture, in contrast to that, because we also see this in the reality in what is going on with Cornelius, in contrast to that, you have the responsibility of man. He is responsible to act in obedience to God. And God calls sinners to repentance, and they are responsible to obey that call. God calls the unsaved to seek Him. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says this, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's God speaking. In fact, God commands the whole earth to turn to him to repent. Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's that expression again. For I am God and there is no other. Why would we turn to anybody else? There is no other who saves. Only God does. So you have those two parallel truths in Scripture, don't you? The election of God, and the only people who come to faith in Christ are those whom he has chosen. And second of all, the responsibility of man. We are responsible for either placing our faith and trust in Christ or not. And so God is sovereign, and no one can believe unless he calls them and gives them faith, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, and make their heart alive. Yet God commands the unsaved to seek him and to turn from his sin, to repent of it, and to trust in him. So you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man going on. And you see that here in Cornelius, don't you? You see the sovereignty of God drawing him, and you see him responding in responsibility. Now, the question becomes, how do those two things reconcile? I have no idea. As someone has famously said, don't ask me to unscrew the unscrutable. This is a mystery of Scripture. But what I do know is that if you're saved, it's because God chose you for salvation. And if you're not, it's because you've rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So if you're saved, the credit goes to God. And if you're not, it's on you. The Scripture says both. It is perfect. God understands it. He inspired it, which just proves he is God, we're not. It proves we're accountable to him. It proves he's not accountable to us, and aren't you glad? Scripture talks about the wisdom of God. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So how do we apply that? Let me give you four ways, real briefly. Number one, marvel that God chose to save you because not a one of us deserves it. Marvel at that. Number two, don't ever think of God's election of you and be proud. Election does not cause pride. It drives us to humility. We're saved only because of God's single-handed work in us. It's not because of us or anything great from us or that he chose us because of any inherent goodness that we have. Scripture is very clear on that. Third, like Paul in Romans 11, 33, we just read it, marvel at the wisdom of God and how he has worked out all things after the counsel of his own will and according to his plan. And there is the sovereignty of God and there is the responsibility of man. And how those two things work together, we don't know, but God does. Marvel at that. And fourth, do what this whole thing is intended to bring you to do all along. Glorify him because of it. Glorify him because of it. All right? We better start moving along because that only gets us through verse 2. Now, God's about to move in an amazing way. Look at verse 3. What's he do? About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision of an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. Ninth hour is 3 o'clock. They reckon time by the beginning of the day or the break of dawn, which they usually considered the sixth hour, about 6 o'clock in the morning. That's the first hour. The sixth hour would have been noon. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock. This was also the main Jewish prayer time. So what do we find Cornelius, a devout, God-fearing man, doing? Well, this is when the Jews pray, so it must be when I'm supposed to pray. So Cornelius is praying. An angel of God appears to him. And this is really now God responding to Cornelius. And what is about to happen is incredible. This is not normal. Not normal. God knew the heart of Cornelius. He knew he was serving God with a right heart, trying to do what he could, responding as best as he knew how as an unsaved man. And he could not be saved without actually hearing the gospel, right? But he was under conviction. God had convicted his heart. And so he's responding rightly to that. So an angel appears to him in verses 5 and 6. And he says, listen, I want you to go and you need to send for a guy named Peter. He's in Joppa. Now, Acts chapter 11, verse 14, interestingly enough, gives us some additional words that this angel had that are important to us to understand what was all was going on here. Acts chapter 11, verse 14, it says, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. You and all your household. Oh, that's good news. He's compelled to find Peter, not just because an angel told him to go, but because I know that when Peter gets here, he's going to give us a message and we're going to believe it and we're going to get saved. Not just me, but my whole household. My family. His salvation depended upon this obedience. Think that God doesn't have this plan from beginning to end? The angel leaves, and immediately, what does he do? What does Cornelius do? He summons two of his personal attendants and he brings in another soldier. The scripture tells us that soldier is a devout man also, which means he's a God-fearing man, just like Cornelius. Very likely that Cornelius has had that effect on him as well. So he sends this trio, he sends that group to go get Peter. Now, you might ask the question, why didn't the angel just preach the gospel to Cornelius himself? In fact, we find later in the book of Revelation there is a gospel. There is an angel who preaches the gospel to the entire earth. Why doesn't this angel just get the job done and be more efficient and not bring Peter? Well, dear friends, as much as God has chosen who will be saved, He's also chosen that they will be saved through human instrumentality. That means through you. Through you communicating the message of the gospel to others. That's His normal means of salvation. It means you must actually preach the gospel to someone if they're ever going to be saved. The second reason He did it is because Peter needed to be there. And this gets back to what we were talking about in the introduction. Peter needed to be there. That Jewish apostle, the preeminent apostle, needed to know that God was saving Gentiles. And he needed to see it with his own two eyes. So God is preparing Cornelius for salvation. But in a minute we're going to see He's preparing Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's a hard pill for Peter to swallow. Hard pill for Peter to swallow. All right, so Cornelius had a heart under construction. Peter's going to have a heart of confusion. Look at verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So you've got the trio that's approaching the city of Joppa where Peter's at. Peter goes up on the housetop of Simon's house to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they're making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. Now, this is not something you see every day, isn't it? Even for a dream, this is a bit odd. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, it's important, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. Three times the sheet comes down. Three times the voice says, get up and eat. Three times Peter says no. Three times God says, what I've made holy, you don't consider unholy. Now, for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, God has to do almost as much work in Peter's heart as he had to do in Cornelius' heart. Verse 9, we see that the three that Cornelius sent are nearing Joppa. It's the sixth hour, which means it's noon, right? And what do men do at noon? Every one of us, we get hungry, don't we? Peter was hungry. So he goes up on the rooftop to pray. It is predictable, he gets hungry. Simon the Tanner, who is his host, is having lunch prepared for his guest. And while Peter is up on the rooftop, God causes Peter to go into what the Scripture calls a trance. And a trance literally means a state of being where your consciousness is suspended. In other words, Peter doesn't know he's not conscious of what's going on around him. All he knows is happening is the vision that God is giving him at the moment. So effectively, God just kind of shuts the whole world out for Peter. And Peter's receiving this vision from God. And this is a stunning occurrence. And it is really hard for us to grasp the significance of this, but I'm going to do the best I can to explain it. God uses Peter's physical circumstance here, doesn't he? He's hungry. And so God uses that to his advantage to make a point. And God lowers down what looked like a sheet from heaven. The word in the Greek is literally a linen sheet. That's what it looked like to him. And it comes all the way to the ground, suspended on the four corners. How, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But in this, on top of this sheet, you have four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and birds. And then comes the command of God. Go. Kill. Eat. Three words. Peter says, I can't. This is utterly unconscionable to me. That is full of animals that are considered unclean by the standards of the Old Testament law, aren't they? So Peter says, no, that's a hard no, Lord. You're only commanding, you must be commanding me to do this because this is a test to see if I will, you know, still obey you even if I'm commanded to do it. No. The voice of God comes back and says, Peter, what I've cleansed, you no longer consider unholy. He does this three times with the same result. This is emphatic, isn't it? Peter, get the point, God is effectively saying. It's almost like he says, now I'm going to talk and you're going to understand. What's going on here? Well, first, understand, now God is telling Peter that bacon is my good gift to you, right? No, that's not it. Kind of, but not really. This is God repealing the dietary laws of Israel. Now, the reality is Jesus had already done that back in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, and the text specifically says that. It's Mark 7, 19, if you want to check it out. It specifically tells us that he did that, and the disciples didn't get it at that point. And this, again, was another thing that had been ingrained in their culture. In the Old Testament, God had forbidden the nation of Israel to eat certain foods. Now, understand, there are people today who are going around saying, oh, God forbid this because this, you know, pork is harder to digest than beef is, or you know, they didn't have refrigeration back then. That's why I got... None of that is the reason why. There is nothing inherently evil in the foods. There's nothing inherently evil in the animals themselves. There's nothing inherently unhealthy in them. The only thing that made these animals unclean is that God called them unclean. He made a choice. So then the question becomes, well, why would God do this? Why would He forbid certain foods? Well, the answer goes back into His call of Israel to be a set-apart people. Israel was to be God's people. They were to be set apart. They were to be holy people. And their lifestyle was to be holy also. And the animals that God separated them from, that he refused to let them eat in the Old Testament, were animals that were commonly used by the pagan nations around them for ritualistic worship and pagan celebrations, for celebrating their sin, celebrating their separation from God, if you will. And to put this in a nutshell, God didn't allow Israel to eat these foods because in so doing, it set them apart from those other nations. It meant involvement in pagan rituals was impossible if they followed, if they obeyed God's law in this. He was separating them from pagan idol worship. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 and 26 tells us this. God says, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by the animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated you, separated for you as unclean." Now, here's the reason. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." Here it is. "And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Why did God do this? "Because I've set you apart from every other person on the earth. Every other group of people on the earth. I've made you holy." And by keeping Israel from those foods, it was a form of protection for them from idolatry. It set them apart from every other people around them and made them holy to the Lord. It effectively made fellowship and communion with pagans and their practices impossible. And everyone who was around them knew that they were different, knew that they belonged to God. And by the time of the New Testament, those kinds of restrictions were no longer needed, so God lifts them. So what's the principle going on here? The principle going on here is that God is teaching them to be separate from the world and its godless ways. We're still commanded to do that, aren't we? We read part of this text earlier, but listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. Peter writes, note who's writing that. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, we live in a world where we don't have to follow those kinds of food restrictions to maintain our holiness. See, it was never about the food being evil. In fact, God gave all meat for food. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, as Noah is coming out of the ark, God tells him, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." God gave it to him. It must be good. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. The issue that's here is about being a people who are holy to God, being a people who are set apart to Him. And we obey that same principle today. In other words, the idea is whatever God has commanded is what God has commanded, and whatever He commands is what's holy. So we obey Him. Why? Because He said it. It's that simple. Now, Israel had taken this dietary law and made it part of their system of work salvation. And that is still, unfortunately, in Peter, it's still ingrained in his thinking. And even to the point that God told him to do this, and he still had to do it three times, and Peter still balked at it. Now, what's the point of this? Why did God do this? Well, there's a twofold purpose here. First, he had to end the Old Testament dietary laws because they're no longer needed. Why? They prohibited fellowship with Gentiles. And this is why Jews were not to eat food prepared by Gentiles or use their silverware. They refused to do that, remember. So now he's removing that restriction so that they can have fellowship with Gentiles. Not unholy fellowship, not doing the things that God has forbidden, so we can bring the message of the gospel to the unsaved. Second of all, by including all these animals together, the unclean and the clean, the Jews symbolized really the clean animals, the Gentiles the unclean. The Lord is teaching Peter that he is going to bring all who trust in Christ into one new body. Jesus said that. We saw it earlier in John 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd. And then Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we saw part of this earlier, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Who's he? It's Jesus Christ. He is our peace who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, both groups, into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So Peter experiences all of this. And how does this leave him? Look at verse 17. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, or at the door, like that. Vision just gets done, and they're knocking on Simon's door. And they were asking, verse 18, whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter's reflecting on this vision, the Holy Spirit says to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter's perplexed. And that's where we have to leave Peter today. Verses 17 and 18, you've got the trio, the three from Cornelius' house have arrived. They're asking for Peter. Verses 19 and 20, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, says, get up, go with the Gentiles. Go with them. Why? Because I've sent them. What's Peter's response? Obedience. Isn't it? That's significant. When we started this, what did we say the main idea was? The central lesson that's all throughout this text. Gospel proclamation happens through unwavering, faithful obedience to God. Peter's still confused. He's still perplexed. But that doesn't stop his obedience. He is faithful. He's obedient to God, even if he doesn't understand why. Listen, beloved, you may not always understand why God asks you to do what you do. But God does ask you to do it. God calls you to do what you have to do. And you may not always understand why, where you are in life. Peter was confused, wasn't he? Our responsibility is not to always understand why. Our responsibility is to obey. That's it. We see that in Cornelius, don't we? He's not saved, but God is calling him. He's pulling him. He's working in his heart. And what's Cornelius do? He obeys as best as he knows how. We see this in Peter, don't we? Does he understand what God is calling him to do? What this vision of the sheep coming out of heaven and the animals, has he got this all sorted out yet? Well, he will the next time we're together. But he doesn't now. What's God looking for? Obedience. Fidelity. Faithfulness to him. That's the lesson. We'll get to the main part of the text next week. But Father God, as we close this morning, very simply, our heart before you is this. We just want to obey you. We may not always understand why. We may not always understand what you call us to do. All we need to know is that you've called us to do it. That you desire us to obey. Father, find in your people obedience. That's how we demonstrate our love for you. Let it be true in us today. In Jesus' name we pray.